Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for bringing us together to study and discuss and talk about your word, because we know that you work through your word to change us. And so we pray that would happen today, that we'd especially grow in our love for you and our love for one another, that we would practice the kind of love that you call us to in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, 1 Corinthians 13 is certainly one of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture. As soon as I start to read it, I'm sure you'll realize that you've heard this before. I'm actually going to start at the end of 1 Corinthians 12:31. Yeah, I won't quite read the whole passage, but Paul writes, "Yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." All right, how many of you have heard this passage before? Maybe where have you heard it besides church?
Weddings.
Okay, you hear read at weddings. Yeah, that's a very common use for it.
It was for my recitation through a literature class.
Oh, okay.
Something like that. One of those classes.
Yeah, it's a beautiful piece of scripture from a literary perspective. It's a really beautiful hymn or poem to love. Describing love and all of its various features. Now, this is certainly one of the best known passages, and it is used in different contexts. Weddings are a really common use for this passage. Of course, the Apostle Paul didn't write it to be used in a wedding. Not that you can't use it there, that's fine, but he writes it in the middle of this letter to the Corinthians. And so think about this. I preached on the first epistle to the Corinthians about 5 years ago, so y'all were a whole lot younger then. So you may not remember some of the details of this. Maybe you've read Corinthians on your own or looked at it in school. But what are some things that are going on in the Corinthian church?
A lot of immorality, breaking up factions over different preachers. They're doing a lot of stuff they shouldn't do.
Yeah, that's exactly right. This is a real problem church. It's funny to me how, you know, sometimes people will say, "Oh, I guess I'm going to one of those New Testament churches, you know. It's so great to be in the, you know, church that the apostles founded." Well, actually, if you look at churches like Corinth, you see that their churches weren't really any better off than our churches today. All the same problems. As Wyatt pointed out, the church in Corinth that Paul addresses in this letter is a church that was filled with immorality of various kinds, including sexual immorality. It had divisions or factions, especially where people were lining up behind their favorite teacher. And somebody would say, "I am a Paul," or "I am a Peter," or "I am Apollos," saying that this is really, you know, this is the superstar teacher that everybody should really fall in line with. You had the misuse of spiritual gifts. That's really the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 13, chapters 12 and 14. He talks about how some of them were misusing their spiritual gifts, especially those who had, you could say, the showier kinds of gifts, the gifts that were more extraordinary or extravagant, like the gift of prophecy or the gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul is trying to rein that in because he thinks that it's gotten out of hand. You've got Christians in the church in Corinth who are taking one another to court to have their matters settled before pagan judges. You actually find that their worship services were very chaotic. They weren't doing things in good order. So they had abandoned the liturgy, you could say. So this is a church filled with all kinds of problems. And Paul writes this chapter to be the solution to their problems. How do you sort all of this out when you've got this kind of immorality and division and pride and abuse of spiritual gifts and disorder and chaos in the worship service? How do you sort it all out? How do you get everything back in line? Paul's answer is love. this is the more excellent way. It's the better way than what they've been seeking to do, or they've been failing to love one another. So I think we can say whatever problems we face in the church, and you can think about our church, whatever problems we face as a church, whatever shortcomings we have, whatever flaws we have, and we know that they are many, whatever whenever our community is not measuring up to what it should be, to the standard that God has in mind for the church, what is the answer to it? The answer really is 1 Corinthians 13. The answer is love, and the kind of love that is described here. Now, this is a really beautiful passage. We talked about that. It's been, it's why I was saying it's been used as a literature recitation as well as in weddings. But it's also a very brutal passage. We can read it and kind of think, oh, this is so sweet, this poem about love. But actually, if you think about what Paul's really saying here, it's brutal in the sense that it is incredibly convicting. And I'll tell you how you can, I can prove to you that it's really convicting, is take those places, say, starting in verse 4. And wherever it says love, just plug your own name in and think about what happens. Okay? See if you think it really makes sense. Think it would be convincing. I'll do it myself to show you what it looks like, starting in verse 4. Okay, so Paul writes, love suffers long and is kind, all those kind of things. Let me just put my name in. Rich suffers long and is kind. Rich does not envy. Rich does not parade himself. Rich is not puffed up. Rich does not behave rudely. Rich does not seek his own. Rich is not provoked. Rich thinks no evil. Rich does not rejoice in iniquity, but rich rejoices in the truth. Rich bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Rich endures all things. Okay, that's kind of ridiculous. You see how ridiculous it sounds? Plug your own name in and see what you think. You will realize very quickly that actually that's not you. Does not behave rudely, is not prideful, never fails. You'll see very quickly that you don't measure up to this kind of love. You don't love this way. In fact, I would say just in the last 24 hours, I have probably violated every single aspect of that description of love in one way or another, with either my thoughts or my actions, and I would guess that the same is probably true of you. None of us love as we should. And we're going to talk about that more in a few minutes. I want to point out to you that in order to love well, we have to know that we are loved. And there is one who loves us this way, and that's what empowers us to begin to approximate this love in our own relationships. But I want to point a few other things out to you here before we get there. The way that that Paul describes love in this point, love is very clearly a verb. How do most people in our culture today think of love? Think maybe of love songs here on the radio, Maddox.
Like kind of just like boy girl, like you know, marriage and stuff.
Yeah, yeah. Romantic love. Yeah, people think especially of really strong feelings of love. Okay, to love another person means you have really strong feelings towards them. And you know that this is the case because we throw that word love around a lot. I might say to my wife, I love you. And I might say to my children, I love you. But then I could also say about my favorite cereal, I love this cereal. Or my favorite song, I love this song. We use the word love for all kinds of things, for people, for lesser things, even for very trivial things, we'll throw this around. We'll throw this kind of language around. And so the word love gets used in all different kinds of ways. But most of the time when people in our culture today talk about love, they're talking about their own feelings towards another person or object. That's really what they have in view. Now, does that work with what Paul says here? Is it just a matter of feelings?
No, his feelings... they can be altered based on trivial stuff that happens in your life. It's right. All over the place.
Right. Your feelings are going like this pretty constantly, right? Okay. And sometimes, you know, if you think about, a friend or, this is true in marriages, this is true in almost any relationship, there are times where you feel great about the person and things are going so well, and then there's times where you just can't stand the person. Okay, your feelings fluctuate, your feelings go up and down, Okay. Love at its best, love at in its purest form, includes incredibly intense feelings of attraction. And I don't just mean romantic attraction. I mean, you know, it could be a, you know, it could be not somebody of the opposite sex that you're romantically attached to, but it could be someone. It could be just a friend. You know, that, but you love this person with a kind of friendship love. You probably know there are different words for love in the New Testament to describe various kinds of love, various types of love and objects of love. But the point is, whenever we have love in its purest form, feelings of strong affection that are appropriate to the relationship are there as well. But the question always is, you know, it may be easy to serve a person when you're up here and the feelings are really strong and favorable towards the person, but what about when your feelings are down here? What about when a person has irritated you? Then what does love do? If you're feeling irritated, what does it mean to love in that situation? What?
You do the same thing, that you continue on despite feelings.
Right. Biblical love, think of this line as God's law. Biblical love treats a person consistently according to the law of God, even when the feelings are absent. When the feelings are there, you're feeling really good, you know, you feel really close to somebody, it can be easy to serve them. But what about when you feel more distant or even irritated? It's much more difficult to love that person. And that's why if our culture ties love to a feeling, then people are then you don't feel any obligation to serve the person or to do good to the person when you're frustrated with them because the feelings aren't there. What Paul's saying here is that even when the feelings aren't there, you have to act a certain way. You have to treat the person according to God's law. You have to be a servant to the other person, even if you're not really feeling like it. Okay, even if it goes against your feelings. So think about some of the things that Paul says here. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is long-suffering. Well, why does love need to be long-suffering? What's it mean to be long-suffering, Max?
I'm not sure this is right, but it's kind of like how like Jesus like died for us. I think somewhere in the Bible, I'm not sure if this is correct, but it says God is love or something like that. Anyways, so God like suffered for us, or Jesus suffered for us on the cross.
That's right.
You know, to forgive all our sins because He loves us.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right, and we're going to come back and talk about that more in a few minutes. But yes, you're exactly right. Love, the way that God loves. You know, you think about it, we have caused all kinds of suffering for God by our sin against Him. We've grieved God's heart, broken God's heart. God has suffered for us on the cross, taking on Himself the punishment that we deserve, basically eating the cost for us so that we don't have to pay the penalty of our sin. God's been long-suffering towards us. The Bible actually describes God as long-suffering very often. And you may find yourself in a friendship, or you may find yourself with a sibling, or you may find yourself with a teacher or a boss at work who's just very, very difficult. And in those cases, you have to be long-suffering. But love is willing to bear with the other person. Okay. Obviously, if Paul describes love as long-suffering, then what, what Paul is saying is there are going to be a lot of people that you're called to love who are not easy to love. It's going to cause you a great deal of suffering and pain to love them. Okay. And someday when you're married and have kids and all that, you'll see long-suffering love in new kinds of ways. But even now, you can experience this. So, yeah, love suffers long. And Paul says love is kind. Think about kindness. What is kindness? What's it mean for love to be kind? It means that love seeks the good of the other person. Okay, that's one way to think about this. I've drawn this line here and think of that as God's law. What's it mean to treat another person according to God's law? It means you're always seeking to do good to that other person. You're seeking their best interests. That's what kindness is. He goes on, he says, love does not envy. Okay, what is envy? Max?
Kind of like jealous or hate a person.
Yeah, it's a form of jealousy. Jealousy says, I want what you have. Envy goes one step further and basically says, if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either. And so envy becomes a very destructive force. And it's the opposite of love, because envy wishes the worst on another person, whereas love wishes the best. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. So there's nothing prideful about love. When you love someone, you don't do things just to make yourself look good. You actually seek to do good to the other person. Love does not behave rudely. This is one of the ways that you can really see love in action, is that love's not rude. Okay, sometimes we get frustrated with somebody and we snap at them. We let our tongue lash out at someone. We're acting rudely, or we just stomp out of the room in frustration. Okay, love is more self-controlled than that. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not let those feelings of anger or frustration get the best of you. Love continues to patiently deal with the person, even when they're being very difficult. Love does not seek its own. Okay, so love is not just self-seeking. It's the opposite of selfishness. Love is not provoked. So if you love somebody, you're not going to be easily provoked to anger or provoked to frustration, because, again, you're patient, you're long-suffering towards them. Love thinks no evil. Okay, so you can't love somebody when you're plotting ways to harm them or bring them down, obviously. Love does not engage in evil plots. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Okay, this is a really big one in our culture, because our culture tells us, for example, that we have this in our culture now. This is a novelty, really, in the history of the world. We have what's called same-sex marriage, where two people of the same sex can, quote-unquote, marry each other. And the reason that they're allowed to do that is because, well, they love each other. Who's to say no? Well, and that's the whole, that's the slogan that's been used, is love wins, that kind of thing. Like, if two people love each other, who are we to tell them what they can and can't do? But the problem with that is that's not really love, because love does not rejoice in iniquity. Iniquity is anything that goes contrary to God's design for human life. And when it comes to our sexuality, God has designed the man for the woman and the woman for the man, and for them to enter into a marriage covenant with each other. And that's the right context for sex. That's how God designed us. And to violate that design, it is iniquitous or evil. It's also harmful. And so it's really not loving to let people engage in destructive behavior that is contrary to the way that God made them or the way that God designed them. And so that's not really love. This is one of those places where our culture has let those feelings of love overrun everything else. But those feelings of love, they're not really love if they're contrary to God, if it's a relationship that's contrary to God's design for who we are. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. That's not really love. It's just like you can have a man and a woman who are both married to somebody else and who commit adultery with each other, and they can say, I love you. Well, no, that's not love. There's no way that could ever be love, because that's rejoicing in iniquity. So this is one of those places where our culture, which makes people's feelings the absolute authority, is simply wrong, and it's destructive. And sometimes you don't see the consequences of that kind of destruction right away, but it's going to happen. So love does not rejoice in iniquity. Instead, obviously, love rejoices in what is right, or as Paul says here, love rejoices in truth. Okay, speaking the truth, living the truth. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says we are to speak the truth in love. It's not enough to speak the truth to people. One of the biggest mistakes we make is speaking the truth to people without loving people. Love and truth have to go together. Love rejoices in truth, and it's not really truth unless it's spoken lovingly, and it's not really love unless it's truth, unless it conforms to God's truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think that one, hopes all things in particular, is really, really good. I think it's a way of saying love believes the best about another person. How often do we assume that somebody else does not have our best interests in view? And we attribute certain motives to them, thinking that they're out to get us, they're out to harm us, they don't like us. Okay, that's not what love does. Love hopes all things. Love believes the best about the other person. That's a function of love, or a practice of love, or a habit of love. Now, there are a few other interesting things about love that I want to point out. One thing that Scripture does is Scripture calls on us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I think we've talked about this in here before, but to love your neighbor as yourself presupposes that you love yourself. There's never a command in the Bible, love thyself. Okay, why do we not need a command, love thyself?
Well, kind of because we already do. Sort of.
Yeah, we already do. You naturally, inescapably look out for your own best interests. You feed yourself, you clothe yourself, you take care of yourself. Okay, the way you take care of yourself, the way you do self-care, the way you look out for yourself is the model for how you are to treat other people and take care of them. You're going to take care of other people the way you take care of yourself. That's the model. One person defines love as the effort and desire to make someone else everything they were created to be. Love seeks to bring out the best in the other person. Somebody else says, it's a common mistake to believe that loving others is the same as making them happy. Okay, again, this goes back to what I said. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Okay, sometimes people want things that are bad for them. You know, your parents have had to do this. If your parents, you know, when you were a little kid and you just wanted to eat candy all day long, if your parents let you eat candy all day long, what would happen? You would eventually get really sick, and yeah, probably have some weight problems too. You just eat candy all the time, right? Yeah, it's not good for you. That's what you want, and you think that's going to make you happy, but your parents, because they love you, will say no. They'll say no to you, and they'll insist that you do something better. I have said that love is not merely a feeling. Well, let me give you one more. This is what G.K. Chesterton said. And this is, I think this quote sums up so much. It's really, really good. You know, think about this passage here about love, and then think about, you know, where Jesus talks about the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says to love your enemies. G.K. Chesterton says this: the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, because very often they are the same people. All right. Sometimes your neighbor is your enemy, and loving your neighbor and loving your enemy is one and the same. The question, though, is sometimes, how can I love someone? You know, again, when I'm up here and I'm feeling great about things, it's not that hard to love somebody. But when I'm down here, when I'm frustrated with you, angry with you, irritated by you, how can I love you anyway? Well, C.S. Lewis has some helpful things to say about this. If we think of love primarily in terms of a feeling, there's no way to love people when you're down in the trough, when you're down in the valley, because the feeling's not there. So what do you do when the feelings of love are not there, when those warm, fuzzy feelings are absent? This is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. Don't look inside yourself searching for feelings of warm affection toward them. Simply get out there and act in loving ways. That's why I say love at its best and its fullest form certainly includes feelings. But love at its core is not a feeling, it's an action. It's a commitment to act towards another person in a certain kind of way, to treat another person lawfully, that is according to God's law, from your heart at all times, to seek their best interest at all times. And that's how you can learn to love your neighbor, even if they've wronged you, to love your neighbor, no matter how unpopular or difficult they are, to love your neighbor, even if they are the embodiment of every pet peeve you've ever had, to love your neighbor, no matter how busy you are, no matter how many things you have on your mind, how many things you've got sitting on your plate to go do, to love people even when you're angry or upset with them, to love people even when you're tired or just worn out, to love even when it is difficult to love. This is what C.S. Lewis goes on to say. He says, as soon as we do this, that is, as soon as we start to act in love, even if the feelings of love aren't there, As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets of life. When you are behaving, when you are acting as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking them more and more. Okay? This is borne out. For example, the Nazi soldiers who first started torturing the Jews didn't necessarily hate them at first, but the more they mistreated them, the more they came to hate them, the more they justified it in their mind, the more things they found to dislike about the person. Okay, so they could justify their actions of hatred in their own minds. The more they acted in hatred, the more the feelings of hatred began to flow to segments. But the opposite is also true. Even if the feelings of love are not there, if you start to act in love, your feelings will eventually follow. So what do you do when you're down here? Okay, let's say, you know, in a year or a few years for some of y'all, you're away at college and you've got a roommate that you're living with, and they have just really, you know, they've really upset you. And so you're not feeling too good about them, okay? How do you get back up here? Well, you start to act in love towards them. You act in a loving way towards them even when you don't feel like it. And eventually you'll find your feelings rising, and you'll be back up here where those feelings are there. Your feelings will follow your actions. This is the great principle of the liturgy. You know, you may not be feeling particularly sinful or particularly humble one Sunday morning, but you're going to have to get down on your knees. You're going to have to humble yourself and confess your sin. And I find a lot of times that those feelings of contrition that should be there anyway, but those feelings of humility that ought to be there anyway, actually come as a result of the bodily action. I wouldn't have gotten down on my knees and knelt voluntarily that day, but because I had to, the feelings of contrition and humility started to well up. And in the same way, you may not be feeling particularly loving towards someone, but you act in love towards them, and the feelings will follow. C.S. Lewis goes on to give the example of a woman who's sort of fallen out of love with her husband, and actually that's even the context, thank you for some of this discussion, was within a marriage. And she says, look, don't look within yourself searching for feelings of love. Just act in love towards your spouse and the feelings will come. And again and again and again, that is proven correct. Okay, Matt, you had your hand up.
This is kind of a weird example, but I think it might be kind of like when you're like, let's say you go to a football game and there's like a team that's like, you don't necessarily like a lot, and then I guess that really wouldn't be one, but kind of like, if there's someone who's mean to you that's like, goes for like a different football team,
yeah.
or something, you kind of start like hating that team more. I'm not sure if that's kind of like the same thing, but anyways, it kind of made me think of that.
Yeah. Well, I think that you may be on the right track. The point I'm really trying to get at is that, you know, because we give so much authority to our feelings, we think that actions follow feelings. I shouldn't act a certain way unless I feel a certain way. What I'm saying is that even though the feelings aren't there, you should act and do the right thing, and sometimes the feelings will catch up. It's the same in your relationship with God. Let's say God's feeling distant. You're down here with God. You don't really particularly feel like praying. When you don't feel like praying, what should you do? Pray. Yeah, and what you will find is your feelings rising. Your feelings will start to get there. Okay. My point is that even when you don't feel like doing the right thing, you still need to do it. And what you'll find is very often your feelings will catch up with your actions. All right? So I said earlier, you know, this poem personifies love, and you can put yourself in it, and you can realize how far you fall short. I also said the only way we can really love the way that we're supposed to is if we are loved, if we know that we're loved. And the reality is, your parents are not going to love you perfectly. Your siblings are not going to love you perfectly. Your friends are not going to love you perfectly. Your teachers are not going to love you perfectly. If you get married someday, your spouse is not going to love you perfectly. Where can we find a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love? Where can we find ourselves being loved this way so we can go out and love others like this?
God.
That's right, God. So think about Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of this kind of love. If you want to see what this love looks like acted out, just read the Gospels. What 1 Corinthians 13 is really is a transcript of the character of Jesus. It's a summation of the way Jesus lived his life. So now take his name and plug his name in. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, when I put my own name in there, it's kind of a joke, right? I mean, it was funny to read it that way. But with Jesus, it's not. You realize this is exactly what Jesus has done. But now let's go one step further. Put Jesus' name in for love, and then put yourself where it's appropriate as the object of what Jesus is doing. So again, I'll do this with myself, and then you can do it with yourself. Jesus is long-suffering towards rich. Jesus is kind to rich. Jesus does not envy rich. Jesus is not prideful or puffed up towards rich. Jesus is not rude to rich. Jesus does not seek his own interests, but rich's interests. Jesus is not provoked by rich. Jesus thinks no evil of rich. Jesus does not rejoice in rich's iniquity, but rejoices in speaking truth to rich. Jesus bears all things for rich. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things for the sake of rich. Jesus never fails rich. You see that? Jesus is the only one who's going to love you this way. But when you see that Jesus loves you this way, that Jesus has done this for you, you know what begins to happen? You find that you can begin to love him and you can begin to love other people the way that you're called to. We can't love unless we're loved. Okay, unless Jesus is filling us with his love, we don't have anything to give. But once you start to see that Jesus is filling you with his love, and he's filling you with this kind of love, then this kind of love is what can flow out. Whatever Jesus puts into you is what you have to give to another person. And Jesus puts this kind of love into you, and so you've got this kind of love to share with other people. That, I think, is a really beautiful thing. That's the good news of the gospel. That Jesus loves us in this way, and Jesus fills us with this kind of love. And so now we're filled to the brim. We should be overflowing with this kind of love. There's no inadequacy or defect in the love that Jesus has for you. It's an infinite love. We sing that song, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Well, this is what it is. This is what that love is like. And he's pouring this love out into you. And so now you're filled with this love, and so now you can go out and love people in this way. And that's what we're called to do. And so even when you're not feeling particularly, you know, when you're not feeling particularly like loving somebody else, if you know that you are loved, that you have been loved perfectly in Jesus, that can empower you, that can strengthen you to go out and love people, even when you don't feel like it. Even when they're not very lovable and you're not feeling very loving, you can love because Jesus loves you. I can tell you that Jesus, when he went to the cross, had Jesus been driven by feelings, think about the Garden of Gethsemane. If it was all about feelings, would Jesus have gone through with the cross? No, because think about the agony that he was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane. His sweat was like great drops of blood. He was in incredible agony over what was coming. Not just the prospect of death, but the prospect of wrath. Of bearing his Father's wrath for the sins of his people. It's not about feelings, it's about actions. Jesus acted in love in that moment. And there are going to be moments where it's agonizing for you to love someone. You don't feel like it. It's the last thing in the world you feel like doing. And Jesus says, I love you even when I didn't feel like it. I want you to go love others when you don't feel like it too. That's the right thing to do. That's the Jesus-like thing to do. And when you do love people this way, you will come to have feelings of love for them sooner or later. That's his promise to us. All right, any questions or comments about this? All right, I think we've only got one more week maybe before we switch over to choir. Max?
So at school, there's one of the things that we focus on in Bible class. It's love God, love people. Right. Right. If you love God, you love people.
That's basically. Right. Right. Yeah, people are made in God's image. So if you love God, you're going to love people as well. Yeah, absolutely. All right, well, let me close this in prayer and you'll all be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time to gather. Thank you for these few minutes that we can spend talking about your love for us, the love that Jesus has for us. And I pray that even as we have been loved, so we would love, that we would love others with the same love with which we have been loved, that the love of Jesus that is flowing to us would also flow through us as it is poured out on us, that we would pour this same love out on others. Father, I pray for these students here. Pray that you would be with them. Pray that you would fill them with your love, that they would have deep feelings of love for you and for their neighbors. But even when the feelings are not there, that they would do the right thing, treating others lawfully from the heart, acting in love, that the feelings might follow. Father, we thank you for your love to us, for the perfect love you have shown us in Jesus Christ, your Son, and his death on the cross. Pray that you would be with us now and always. In Christ's name, amen.